Thank you, Mark. Well read. A passage that sort of shifts from incredibly boring to incredibly disturbing. And we need to pray that God will use it to speak to us. Steve said earlier he was having flashbacks about dozing off in a uni lecture theatre. I'll pray that that won't be the case for the rest of us too. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please keep us alert now as we turn to your word. We pray that we would in right and good ways be disturbed by what we see here, that we might be shaped to be more like Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Have you noticed how sometimes in life you can hang on to all the wrong stuff? Like the Oklahoma burglar Eddie McBride, who when the police pulled him over, Eddie jumped into the Arkansas River. They ordered Eddie to get out, but he just kept hanging on to his 30-kilo bag of stolen electronic gear and wouldn't let go and kept wading further out into the river. The police say that in the end, Eddie was calling for help, but it was too late. He'd gone too far and he wouldn't let go of the bag. Two cops jumped in to try to help him. But by the time they got to Eddie, he drowned. Eddie, of course, was hanging on to all the wrong stuff, and it cost him his life. Now, there is a tragic kind of justice when you see that sort of thing happen, isn't there? And there is, of course, tragedy today as we look at the ambitions of Jephthah here in these chapters of Judges. An account, as you notice, so sad, so incredibly disturbing that I hate listening to it read and I dislike intensely talking about it. It is the tragic tale of a guy who holds on to all the wrong things. In the end, gets everything he wanted and yet ends up with nothing at all. A tale that's got to leave us sitting back, shaking our heads at the foolishness of one of the great judges of Israel, who really is, in the end, a man behaving badly. His name is Jephthah. He is a smooth talker. He is a deal maker. And he trades the future of his family, the life of his daughter, for a stupid pledge based on a stupid ambition. Now, Jephthah, when you first meet him, he's a guy from the wrong side of the tracks, which is maybe why he's so driven to prove himself. You first meet him, you'll notice back in chapter 11, verse 1, a mighty warrior whose father was Gilead and whose mother was a call girl. Jephthah is the product of a patchwork family, and much as you find today, it doesn't always work out too well with the Brady Bunch kind of happy ending. You can see there Jephthah's got half-brothers. It says there his dad, Gilead's wife, also bears him sons. They're the legitimate ones. And when these half-brothers grow up, they drive Jephthah out of town because they are not going to share their inheritance with the son of a prostitute. You can see verse 3. Jephthah runs away from his brothers and he settles in the land of Tob, where a group of scoundrels gather around him and follow him. Literally, they're a group of empty men. Guys with no substance, guys with no values. Jephthah and his empty men, always ready for trouble, however it comes. Now, well, you notice as you back up to the very start of the story of Jephthah, back in verse 6 in chapter 10, it's a key point in another one of those famous cycles in the book of Judges. Israel rebels against God. God hands them over to their enemies. Israel cries out for mercy and God sends them a saviour. Except, as you can imagine, from God's point of view, it's all wearing a bit thin. Verse 6, the Israelites have been serving the Baals again, their pagan fertility idols, as well, you'll notice, as the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram. They don't mind serving the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And if anyone else turned up with a god, I would guarantee the Israelites would happily bow down to that one as well. Prop up a hot dog on a stick, they'll bow down to it. Now, things you see in Israel are getting worse. Every time the cycle comes round, it's going another step worse, downwards. It's a spiral. This time, when they cry out to God, God is getting just a little bit cynical. Did you notice? As you can see in verse 13 and 14, go find some other gods to save you. You've forsaken me for other gods. Go cry out to them. But they repent, at least in a fashion. They get rid of their foreign gods. They serve the Lord again until verse 16. It says, God can bear Israel's misery no longer. Now, I don't know if it's my imagination or not, but if you've ever read through the book of Judges, you'll notice that usually at this point in the cycle, it is God's turn to do something. And usually at this point in the cycle, you'll read, so the Lord gave them a deliverer. Usually at this point in the cycle, you'll get the angel of the Lord settling in for a quiet chat with Gideon, or the Lord speaking to Deborah, the prophetess, and telling her what to do. My guess is, because it's kind of a break in the pattern, that it's significant at this point, when the battle clouds are brewing in verse 17 and 18, that the leaders of the people of Jephthah's hometown, Gilead, are saying to each other, let's organise this ourselves. They say, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be head of all those living in Gilead. And God, you'll notice, says nothing. Let's offer power as an incentive to get someone to lead us into battle. The one who leads us into battle will be our king. Offer power, attract ambition. Offer power, attract Jephthah with a point to prove. He's been building up a reputation as a mighty warrior with his team of empty man mercenaries, and God says nothing. And so, having driven him out of town as a teenager, his embarrassed brothers and the town elders come crawling back. Come and be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Come be our commander and you'll be our head, verse 9, over all who live in Gilead. Now, here you see is a great temptation. I mean, there's nothing like making that sort of comeback to your hometown, is there? My friend Al says he had a terrible time at school. A dyslexic to the point where he struggles to write anything at all without just mangling the words completely. And he can still remember the day his teacher said to him, Alan, you are a failure. You will never make anything of yourself. Now, Al is now incredibly successful in business. And not a day goes by that he doesn't think back to those words, which he spent his whole life proving wrong. Maybe you know something of that same kind of drive. To prove yourself, to a teacher perhaps, to your dad, to whoever it was who left you with that deep-rooted insecurity that you keep trying to fill with more and more success. Here's Jephthah, rejected, driven out of town. Now they're saying, if you fight and win, all this is yours. If you fight and win, you are our number one man. Better double check that he's heard it right. Verse 9. Jephthah says, well, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Sign it in blood, guys. You see, there's nothing he wants more. Verse 11. Jephthah goes with the elders of Gilead. The people make him head and commander over them. They pledge before God. All he needs now is a big win to seal it. And from leader of Gilead, he's actually got bigger ambitions, all of Israel, and a crown. Now, will you notice, we're not going to go through verses 14 to 27 in detail, but just notice, Jephthah is the ultimate deal maker, or at least he's trying to be. Jephthah wants to negotiate. Jephthah wants to talk deals. He sends messengers to the Ammonite king, camped outside Gilead. He says, let's talk things through. I'll leave you to read through the details. We heard them before, but the fact is the king of Ammon's not impressed. Verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. No deal. So verse 30, he's going to try another angle. The spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he's advancing against the Ammonites. But for Jephthah, somehow that's not quite enough. Jephthah really wants to nail it. Can you see? At this point, he is a man who will give anything to guarantee a win. So Jephthah makes a deal with God. It is not a deal that God's asked for, mind you. It is a one-sided deal. It's one of those, get me out of this and I'll be a missionary kind of deals. Except it is a whole lot dumber than that. This is not a deal he needs to make. Because the Spirit's on him already. In the same way God's powered up the other judges along the way. Isn't that enough? Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. I will sacrifice anything to make it to the top. Now you've got to say that is incredibly, incredibly dumb. Especially since the Lord's got the battle under control already. I mean, it was always his plan to save Israel. It's not as if you can turn God on and off like a tap. In spite of what some Christians want to say about prayer and how that works, it's not as if more faith or a vow is going to change God's mind when he promises to save already. But Jephthah has opened his big mouth. He's going to face the consequences. And you've got to say, this is a guy who will sacrifice anything to make it to number one. Not everyone's like that, burning with ambition. Maybe if you're my kind of age, you know, yours burned out a while back. But Jephthah is a guy who will sacrifice anything for success. As you watch it unfold, the consequences are too horrific to even think about. Because Jephthah, of course, has an incredible victory and he turns for home. And now, as he comes around the final bend in the road, what is he thinking will come out of the door of his house to meet him when he gets home? I mean, is he thinking it might be a chook, perhaps? Sacrifice that for his... Spotty the dog! Does he keep the cows inside the house? And one of them might wander out to be a burnt offering. Because who comes out to meet him in verse 34 but his beautiful young daughter? So excited to see her dad. I mean, this is a tragic picture. His only child playing a tambourine. Hey, Dad, who I love, welcome home. Jephthah had made a vow to the Lord, whatever comes out of the door to meet me, I'll sacrifice as a burnt offering. See, Jephthah's made a deal. He's made a vow. He's a guy who'll sacrifice anything to make it to the top. Jephthah will walk over anyone to make it to number one. He's the sort of guy, this is the sort of guy we're dealing with. And when he sees her, of course, he's upset. He tears his clothes and cries, oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable because I've made a vow to the Lord I can't break. Of course, I suspect at the back of his mind he thinks if he breaks it, God won't come through with the rest of the deal. This is in a way like the kind of terrible tragedy you hear when someone accidentally backs over their kid in the driveway with a four-wheel drive, except in this case it is so purposeful. It's nothing like that kind of accident at all. As if he shouldn't have known. This stuff is so heart-wrenching, it makes you almost want to weep. I noticed Mark found it hard to read it out before, as he should have. This beautiful young girl dancing to see her dad home from battle. And he said to God he is prepared to sacrifice even her to guarantee he'll get ahead. And she says, astonishingly compliant, you're right, Dad, you've opened your mouth to the Lord, so you've got to do what you said. So after she spends some time in the hills with her friends to say goodbye, grieve the fact she'll never marry and have children, he did to her as he vowed. And the young women of Israel, says verse 40, have commemorated her every year since. Now again, it's striking, isn't it? In all this, God himself has not said a word. No word from God. Just a stunned silence. I mean, why in a million years would Jephthah think God would want him to do that? Sacrificing the kids is what the nations round about Israel does. It's absolutely abhorrent to God. God's made it perfectly clear already. Back in Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, spelled out in black and white. Just read the words on the screen. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. The Canaanites you're here to replace, that's what they do. It's exactly what Israel's not to do. And Jephthah does it anyway, thinking somehow it's a matter of honour and integrity, thinking somehow God's pleased with him. When in reality, in his ambition to get to the top, he's gone as low as you can possibly go. And totally switched the price tags on what's really valuable and what's not. Let's quickly mop up before we stop to think things through, because chapter 12, you see it all play out. There's civil war. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, and the Ephraimites say, "How dare you go off winning victories without us?" And they're actually offended. They call out their forces. They march against Jephthah. They say, "Why did you go fighting the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down over your head." Because you see, their suspicion is Jephthah has gone it alone because of his ambition. And they're totally right. Verse 4, Jephthah calls together the men of Gilead. They fight against Ephraim. A bloody battle. Brother against brother. Tribe against tribe. The Gileadites strike them down because the Ephraimites have said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." So they systematically cut down their brothers, verse 5. Even the survivors, they check them out for their regional dialect and kill them if they can't pronounce their S's properly, just to get rid of them all. 42,000 Ephraimites killed, brother Israelites massacred by this guy Jephthah. They should have known. Here is a guy who'll sacrifice anything to make sure he gets to the top. Well, you'll notice in the end he gets exactly what he wants. Verse 7 is his crowning moment. Leader not just of Gilead, but of all of Israel. He's made it to the top. Jephthah, it says, led Israel for 6 years. Is it worth it? You need to read on. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. Jephthah gave everything to make it to the top. Jephthah would sacrifice anyone to be the king of Israel. And so he got it, and then he died, unmourned, childless, only 6 years at the top to enjoy it, dead in an unnamed town. Was it worth it? Does Israel really want a king like that? Do you really want to be a man like that? I wonder if thinking about Jephthah brings a contrast to mind of what a real king of God's people should look like. Because do you notice the real and ultimate king of Israel, when he comes, is very, very different. The real king of Israel comes to sacrifice himself for the sake of others, instead of sacrificing others for the sake of himself. It couldn't be more different. And friends, if you don't get that, you have missed the whole point of being a Christian man and a follower of that king. Just turn over quickly in your Bible or your iPad, whatever you've got, to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. When James and John come to Jesus. These are well-known words, James and John, who you'll notice at the start want to make it to the top. They've been with Jesus since the start. They've seen enough to know he's going to make it big, and when he does, they want to be there with him. James and John, they sidle up to Jesus privately. They say, "Teacher, there's something we want you to do for us. Let one of us sit on your left and one of you sit on your right when you come in your glory. When you make it to the top, take us with you." To which Jesus says to them, "Guys, you've totally missed the point." And there's a beautiful irony there, because the cup and the baptism that Jesus talks about, it's the cup of God's wrath that they won't be able to share. It's his baptism of death on the cross. And when Jesus says in verse 40 that the place that he's left and his right have already been reserved for others, just got to turn a few more pages in Mark's Gospel and you'll see those two other guys, two other shamed criminals one on his left, one on his right, as he comes into his glory on the cross. That's what it would look like for James and John if they wanted to be at the right and left in this kingdom. They don't know what they're asking for. But in verse 41, the other 10 disciples, they're just as bad, because when they hear what James and John have been asking, they are indignant. They want to be first as well. So listen as Jesus gives them an unambiguous lesson on kingship in the kingdom of God. What it means in the kingdom of God to be number one. Take it in. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They will walk over anyone to get the first place. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, first is at the far end of the line. "For even the Son of Man," says Jesus in famous verse 45, "did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, that's what a real king of Israel is going to look like. That is a true leader of God's people. Not a Jephthah who will sacrifice anyone to make it to the top. But the Lord Jesus, who will go on to sacrifice his own life at the cross in exchange for his people. His punishment, our freedom. His disgrace, our honour. His death, our life. Jephthah was a man who'd sacrifice anything to get what he wanted. Jesus is the man who would sacrifice himself to give what we needed. And very directly he is saying to his disciples, if you are coming with me, then you do the same. If you're coming with me, then stop trying to climb over everybody else. Stop sacrificing the people around you. Make it your ambition to serve instead of your ambition to rule. Make it your ambition to sacrifice yourself instead of sacrificing other people. Now, how is it with you? So I wonder what you've been prepared to destroy in the name of ambition. I wonder who you've been prepared to ruin to get what you want. That's how careerism works, isn't it? Tim Keller has a great story of exactly how different it looks if you turn that around in the workplace and start sacrificing yourself for others instead of sacrificing other people for yourself. He says he was talking to a young woman after church, not a Christian. She was telling him why she'd come along to have a look at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. Turns out, she said, she worked in a huge media company and somehow she had made a huge, huge mistake. She said she should have been fired. She said it was a career buster. And yet she said, my boss stepped in and took the blame from his boss for my mistake. Now, have you ever been in a situation like that as a boss? I mean, usually you're wanting to shift the blame down. It wasn't me, it was them. She said, my boss, he took full responsibility, even though it was totally my fault. He said to the board of directors, I should have given them more training. I should have given a better backup. He said, it is all my fault. She said, he saved my job. He said, you know, I've seen so many superiors in the workplace take credit for the things I've done under them. I've never yet seen anyone take the blame. So she went into a boss full of gratitude. She said, I can't believe you did that for me. She said, why? She said, he wasn't pushy. In the end, he said, look, the fact is, I'm a Christian. I serve a Saviour who took the blame for me. So that's why I do it. As a manager, I'm committed to taking pain rather than inflicting it. That's my model. That's where it comes from. And so, you see, the next Sunday, there she was in church, absolutely fascinated to find out more about a faith that was so radically transforming. So radically self-sacrificial, because it was modeled not on the king that sacrificed others to become number one, but the one who sacrificed himself. Now, brother, maybe you have already sacrificed other people in your workplace to get ahead. closer to home. Maybe you've already sacrificed your family or your marriage on the altar of your own ambitions, or you're even in the process of doing that now. Maybe in other more sinister ways, you've let your own dark desires destroy your family and your kids. You know, I really hate saying this, but chances are there are two or three guys here in the lecture theatre right now, and you have been physically or maybe even sexually abusing your kids. Look, to be honest, statistically, might have even been five or six of you. Either that or you're into child pornography, which is just child abuse one step further removed. You're just getting someone else to do the hands-on stuff for your enjoyment. And if that is you, you're in a terrible bind, aren't you? Because no matter how good the men's ministry at your church, no matter how close your accountability group, it's not the kind of thing you're going to bring up as a prayer point, is it? And so you've just suppressed it, and you're an expert in acting as if everything's quite okay and hiding your secret, except, of course, from the other guys you network with online. Look, if that's you, I don't want you to come and talk to me about it today. I don't want you to talk to your pastor about it. I want you at the soonest possible moment to take yourself to the police and talk to them about it, because it has got to stop, hasn't it? Tell your wife first if you like, but don't let anything stop you. Be man enough to turn yourself in, because the reality is that is the only way you're going to stop it and the only hope you'll ever have to rebuild. Don't kid yourself it's okay. What you're doing is you are sacrificing your child for your own self-gratification. Just as surely, just as horribly, just as coldly as Jephthah did. And you've got to stop it decisively. This stuff is an epidemic, and it's tearing the church apart from the inside, along with all kinds of other institutions as well, because there is this deep, deep sickness. And if you're caught up in it, the only way to reclaim your honour, the only way to reclaim some control, is that you make sure you are the one who takes the initiative to make it stop, and not the police who have already been tracking you online and are going to come to your door by surprise. Be a man and take the sacrificial action yourself to stop it. But look, there are other ways we sacrifice our kids as well, aren't there? I mean, you can sacrifice your kids just by ignoring them as they grow up because you're too busy getting ahead at work, chasing your own ambitions, so you don't notice what they're getting into, sort of friends they're hanging out with. Or you're just too busy to get to know them, too busy to get to love them, as a dad should. And you soon enough find you get exactly what your ambition has been chasing, and you've lost your kids. Is it worth it? Or else you expect so much from them and you so much want them to succeed. And underneath, it's not so much for them you want that, it's for you, your own ego. They're a mark of your success. And so they're so crushed by your expectations that they go through life constantly trying to please you and wind up in their 20s with anxiety or depression or an eating disorder, because they just never feel they can please their dad. You squirm and you say it's a terrible thing Jephthah's done to his daughter. But how many guys on their way to the top do exactly that with their kids? Maybe more subtle. The overall effect is exactly the same. In the end, you'll get the success and you'll find out you've been holding on to exactly the wrong thing. Not you. Well, burn the horrible picture of the sacrificial daughter into your mind and let it keep reminding you. Some people sacrifice anything to make it to the top. But Jesus sacrificed himself and made it to the bottom and calls on his men to do the same. If you're not going to be a man behaving badly, maybe it's time to reevaluate. Go home from today ready to make some changes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are horrified at the words we've read this morning, but as much as that, we are horrified by ourselves and what lies deep in our hearts. Father, as we look to Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself for us, help us to draw deep on him. For those who need to make changes, Father, we pray that you would give them the strength to brutally assess themselves and take whatever action is needed. We pray for our families, for the women of our families and our churches, for our children. We ask that we would be godly and self-sacrificial leaders in every way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.